If you would, let's go back again to the book of Isaiah. And I need just about as much reminder as you do that that is in the Old Testament. I haven't taken opportunity near enough to preach in the Old Testament. Some of those times are certainly at the Advent season, and we have been in the book of Isaiah a number of times over the last number of years, preaching those messianic passages. And what I purpose to do this season is try to attack the entire chapter of Isaiah chapter 40, a rich chapter, and that will take us 6 to 7 weeks, I think, is what we had forecasted. In Isaiah chapter 39, just by way of a brief reminder from last Lord's Day, what happens there is that Isaiah had just rebuked King Hezekiah because he had proudly boasted of what God had blessed him with in front of essentially heathen kings and messengers. And he boastfully showed them all of his treasures, and Isaiah rebukes him. And he essentially does so by prophesying that one day Babylon would come and plunder all of that treasure and decimate the nation. This opening address in chapter 40 follows immediately on the heels of that, and as such, it has been characterized as a comfort that was primarily designed for Israel with regards to that Babylonian captivity. Well, there certainly is that immediate reference, that immediate fulfillment to these prophecies, but there is very obviously a more remote reference to the salvation that was brought by the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator characterized that immediate reference in these terms. The theme of the whole is this comforting announcement of the approaching deliverance and its attendant summons to repentance. Deliverance for those who remained true in the midst of affliction while redemption was delayed. And so what he points to is that there was this immediate reference to Israel to be comforted, to take comfort in the fact that God was going to intervene, that God was going to step in, and God did all that. God prompted Cyrus, the future king, to release Israel, and they could return. And so Israel directly attributed this to that redemption, to that release. But these prophecies, as we saw, they absolutely belong also to the future. There was an immediate reference, but there was also a distant reference, and that distant reference is obviously to the Messiah himself, to the coming of the Lord Jesus, and we began to sense that last week. What we have done is basically begin to look at God's announcement of a shepherd like no other, even as I was pleased to hear, even as was referred to in our reading of Revelation, where God points to a shepherd that is far above and beyond all others. And what we have come to is what I've entitled, perhaps a subtitle, The Glorious Truths That Surround the Messiah's Advent. Last Lord's Day, we began to look just at the opening verses of this great chapter, where we refer to them as the comfort of peace. Essentially, God gives this announcement. It's God, the one that is speaking. And it's as if he has led us into the very throne room of God himself. And though it is a very brief scene, it is profound. And it seems to be almost a proclamation that is being spoken to angelic messengers, or perhaps even to Isaiah himself. What he does is give this threefold command: comfort, speak kindly, and call out. It's essentially one command, but it takes three different forms. And as it is a threefold command, it also has three parts to that comfort. What exactly was the messenger supposed to communicate? Well, Isaiah details that here. Call out to her. Call out to the people that are hurting. Call out to the people that are so discomforted. Call out to them that their warfare has ended. God has enacted a peace treaty. And obviously, in the local sense, the Jews grabbed hold of this and believed that the fulfillment was full. That Cyrus, in having released them, had essentially put an end to the warfare between Israel and Babylon. A war that was not being waged. Israel had lost the war years earlier. And now just suffered the indignity of this captivity. But there was a deeper meaning to this warfare, and we talked about it last week. It's the warfare that every individual ever born is engaged in with his God. It's the warfare of sin. It's the warfare of wanting our own way. It's the warfare of our own selfish and sinful desires. God says, go, comfort her, speak kindly to her, and call out to her. And when you call out, tell her that her warfare has ended. Christ has ended the warfare. Christ is the one in whose blood that peace treaty was signed. God has enacted the peace treaty and the war is over. Not only that, and essentially these three things all roll into one, too, don't they? These three comforts that Isaiah was to provide, that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed. Well, obviously, only in Christ. To the Jews in Babylon, they felt that their iniquity had been removed through this period of chastisement, being carried off and held captive in a foreign nation. And to them, their sins had been distilled, as it were, and watered down and eliminated over time through God's chastening of them in this captivity. But we know that only God can remove sin, and only God can wipe it away, and only through the blood of Jesus Christ, only through the righteousness which comes by faith. We looked at the third and final comfort. Comfort, speak kindly, call out to her, not only that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, but that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. We saw last week that there is no one stands in an incapable place, a perfectly incapable place where God cannot reach them. No one stands so condemned that they cannot be redeemed. No one stands so sinful before God that Christ's blood could not and would not cover that sin. No one is hopeless. No one is beyond God's gracious forgiveness. But the message has only just begun. The message was a message of comfort. And the commissioned messenger was to go and to begin the message with these words, but the message is far from over. And if you glance down at verses 3 through 5, we come to the next section, which I would entitle the preparation for glory. How does a sinful individual prepare to receive the glory of God? If you would, verses 3 through 5. Where Isaiah says, a voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and let the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here in this section, just referred to as a voice. And it is very deliberately undefined, this voice. It could be that of the prophet Isaiah himself. It could perhaps be an angel. But it's the sense that we are left with, that it is completely undefined, and in a sense, unimportant as to who this voice is. It's not the important thing. It's not the messenger that is important. It is the message that comes to the forefront. And this voice begins to ready the people for the Lord's coming by calling them to repentance. That's how we prepare for glory. That's how a sinful individual receives God himself. It is by repentance, and only by repentance. Even as we reviewed and recounted at our time of prayer the other night, there had been a lengthy season, more than 400 years since the prophets had spoken. The communion, that close, intimate fellowship with God himself, seemed to be a far distant memory to most Israelites. The prophets had seemingly ceased to speak. Since Malachi, there had been almost four centuries of silence. God seemed to have lost interest in his people. And now they have been carried away and have been essentially held captive for long seasons. The silence had become oppressive to God's people, to the point where they hardly felt like they were God's people. But once more God would speak. Once more God would break the silence and burst onto the scene and intervene with a message. That message began with comfort. But ultimately, as the message unfolds, it's a message that probably would not have been welcome to the average Jew, because ultimately it points to the fact that not every child of Abraham would have a right to enter the kingdom. They always held that the joys of the kingdom were for the Jews and the Jews only. And Jews by divine right. But now this message from this messenger seemed to run counter to that. Likewise, God's word carries through that not everyone will come into the kingdom. But those who repent, those who turn their hearts toward God, those who soften their heart and turn from sin, and that the only sure entrance into heaven is repentance, a change of heart. And unless and until they repented, no Jew, no person would ever enter the kingdom of God. It wasn't a mere sorrow. It wasn't a mere sadness because they had sinned, because they knew that they had offended God. But it was a purpose of heart, a resolution, if you will, to break from sin, to be rid of sin, to purpose to follow God by his grace. See, as one said, conversion affects not only the emotions, but it affects the mind and the will. It is a radical change of mind and heart that leads to a complete turnabout of life. And that's what the messenger was calling them to. He was calling them to repentance. He was calling them to prepare for glory, and the only way they could do that was by repenting of their sin. Now, it is vital. We're going to take a little tour of the New Testament Gospels. It is vital to acknowledge from the very start that by the Holy Spirit's direct influence, all four Gospel writers cite this very passage in their introduction of John the Baptist's ministry. All four bring about important revelations. And so if you would, turn to the Gospel of Matthew to begin with. Keep your finger in Isaiah. Especially if it's clean and the pages tend to stick together, you're going to want to return there here shortly. Matthew chapter 3. And here in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew, again, by clear direction of the Holy Spirit, Matthew points out some things about this passage, and in a sense he elucidates or even clarifies, he interprets Isaiah. And by the Holy Spirit's design, he clarifies a few things that were previously undefined. The Gospel of Matthew here reveals that John the Baptist is the voice. The voice no longer remains undefined. Now we know who the voice belongs to. The voice referred to by Isaiah. And that truth is ultimately echoed in both Matthew and Mark's gospel accounts, that the Holy Spirit showed them as well that John the Baptist is the voice. Look at verse 1, where Matthew records, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" The Holy Spirit highlighted to Matthew two clear connections, two elements that reveal the identity of the one to whom Isaiah had pointed. First of all, that the forerunner would be in the wilderness. And John the Baptist was literally in the wilderness. And secondly, that ministry would be a ministry of repentance. That is essentially what Matthew, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, that is what he seizes upon here. We'll come back to that repentance element in a moment. This little word "for," look at the start of verse 3, that little word "for" points to the reason why John appeared in the wilderness and why he urged the people to prepare for the Messiah. And the simple reason is this: because he's the very one spoken of by the prophet. Now this little phrase, "in the wilderness," you might notice a little subtle difference. If you have your finger in Isaiah, flip back to Isaiah just one moment. In Isaiah, that little prepositional phrase, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness," stands there in verse 3 of Isaiah as pointing to, essentially, the locale of the preacher. But if you flip back to Matthew, you have that phrase, also in verse 3 of Matthew's gospel, where the voice says, the voice is calling, "Clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness." And so you have essentially here not an error on the part of the gospel writers, but a clarification to what the Holy Spirit intended from the very beginning. Now you could append that little prepositional phrase to either element. It could either be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, or it could be the command, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness," or "through the wilderness." Either way fits, but what the gospel writers do is clarify what was intended from the very beginning. That this individual, this voice, would be one who resided, or at least occupied himself through preaching in the wilderness, and that neither does that take away from the alternate connection. Because ultimately the voice was to clear the way through, in, and by the wilderness. And so that connection, though it fits both ways, the gospel writers clearly seem here to clarify that it was John the Baptist operating in the wilderness, and he was calling out to clear the way. So the synoptic writers, all three, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, all three identify John the Baptist as the voice. And they do so largely because he was operating in the wilderness, and he was preaching a message of repentance. But the gospel of the Apostle John, John's gospel, go ahead and turn there real briefly. I had to clarify what John I'm talking about because we've got a whole bunch of them. In the gospel that was written by the Apostle John, he offers some detail that the other gospel writers don't include. And it's crucial details. In the other gospels, it was the synoptic writers themselves, by direction of the Holy Spirit, that pointed to John the Baptist as the one fulfilling that office of the voice. But in the gospel of this Apostle John, John the Baptist reveals that truth about himself. John the Baptist doesn't shy away from it. John the Baptist boldly proclaims, "I am the voice." Look at John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you?' So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. 'What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." John the Baptist didn't shy away from this title. John the Baptist didn't shy away from this truth. John the Baptist seized hold of it by the direction of God himself and identified himself as that voice. "I am that voice. The voice of one crying in the wilderness." We'll come back to that thought in a moment. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark. I told you that all four gospel writers cite this passage from Isaiah. All four gospel writers bring forth even just a little bit of revelation, a little bit of different information, each one of them, as does Mark. Look at Mark chapter 1. We'll start at the very beginning, but essentially what Mark does here, Mark reveals that Isaiah was pointing to the very beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the start. And he uses as his proof Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet." That is his proof. How can you say that this is the start of the gospel? Because this is exactly what Isaiah was pointing to. "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, there's an element here that has hung people up for centuries. We're not going to get hung up on it. He clearly cites Isaiah, "as it is written by Isaiah the prophet." That's Mark there citing the prophet Isaiah. But there is a blend here of two prophetic statements, one taken from Malachi. In Malachi, it says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." That seems to be clear. That's what Mark is alluding to in that opening sentence, verse 2, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you." But ultimately, he does land and seize upon that same passage, which is quoted by all four of the gospel writers. And he does so by that formula, "as it is written." He's pointing us back. He's giving us proof. That was the standard formula for introducing one of these quotations, and it marks the precise fulfillment, which had been prophetically announced, that a voice was going to come, and a voice was going to essentially bring forth a message of repentance, that salvation is offered only to those who turn from their sin. Finally, turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke into chapter 3. Now, lastly, the Gospel of Luke brings forth some new and different information. Information that Matthew and Mark and John did not provide us. Matthew essentially told us that it was in the wilderness and that it would be a ministry of repentance. John gave us the information that it was John the Baptist himself who owned that idea that he was the voice. Mark likewise brought us new and different revelations of this message. But Luke likewise brings some interesting revelation that the others do not. The Gospel of Luke highlights the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, but he also points to the nature of the glory that Isaiah declares all will see. What was this glory like? Pick it up with me, if you would, in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came to all the district around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low, and the crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So we see that it was in the wilderness that the word of God came to John. The comment here about John being spoken of in Isaiah is spoken here again by Luke under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit. Both Matthew and Mark, as we saw, declare the same thing about John in less detail. But then we see in verse 4 that he came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Not just repentance, but an outward sign of an inward grace. An outward indication by this rite of baptism that was an indication of something that had taken place inwardly. It was an affirmation of what they proclaimed with their lips. And it was a mark of an intent to follow in a new and different way. So then let's pause and let's summarize. The Gospels reveal that John the Baptist was the voice referred to by Isaiah who would initiate the ministry of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, which would be grounded in a call to repentance marked by this outward rite of baptism, and it would ultimately culminate in God's glory. Wow, what a profound statement. Go back, if you would, to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. And now let's consider what Isaiah has to say. And here we have the herald's announcement and the preparation for glory. And as Isaiah writes it, as we've already seen, the prophet Isaiah, perhaps an angel, this voice begins to ready the people. We don't know who it is yet. Of course, we know, looking back, having now received the clarification of the scriptures from the gospel writers, we know who the voice is. But as Isaiah is writing, he's writing intentionally to mask the identity of this voice. The voice isn't that of God, because ultimately it speaks of God. The voice, obviously, even in Isaiah's treatment of it, has to be some kind of a created being with a voice. But he leaves it undefined. And he does so because he doesn't want the message obscured by the identity of the speaker. Here in this section, the voice begins to ready the people with a crucial message of preparation by repentance. The Gospels, as we've just looked at, make it clear that John was the voice making known the word. But John was much more than just a messenger. He was the forerunner for the Messiah himself. But even once that voice is identified, the truth still remains. The voice was still unimportant. The message was what was paramount in John the Baptist's ministry, even as John himself would point out, he must increase, John said of Christ, but I must decrease. John wasn't the important one. John was the forerunner. In God's economy, God had tasked him with indeed a crucial task, an important task, a high calling. But it wasn't John the Baptist that was in focus. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that he was pointing the way. We get into his message, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. John the Baptist was literally and figuratively in a wilderness. Not only was he literally in a wilderness, in a waste place where things don't tend to grow, where heat prevails and weeds, he was in a literal wilderness. That's what all four of the gospel writers clearly point to. And yet he was also in a spiritual wilderness, and that seems to be the play on words that even the prophet Isaiah proposes here. But this wilderness that would ultimately be prepared for the Lord was the wilderness, the waste place of the human heart. The spiritual dearth that existed there, the need of the Savior, the sinfulness of the human heart is what needed to be prepared. As one said, the desert is a figure of the obstacles and impediment as well as the difficulties that had kept God from his people, and his people from God. John the Baptist brings out the fundamental meaning of the prophecy, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. We'll come back to that thought in a moment. But when he says, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, there opens up this great image of the human heart. Prepare the way is the second command, not unlike the first. Make smooth, as the older translations have it. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. In that first imperative, when he says clear the way, it points to this idea of removing obstacles that might be in the way. If a king were coming to a city, there would likely be those that went before him, foot soldiers and the like, and they would clear the path, perhaps tree branches, perhaps stones, large stones in the way, or some other debris. And they would go and they would clear the path. That's the image. And that image will be repeated over and over and again in different ways. Make smooth is the second command here. And it essentially calls to mind this idea of straightening. Why make a looping path through the desert floor if it doesn't need to be? Cut a straight path, the shortest distance between two points, right? As one said, the forerunner must not only announce Christ's approach and presence, but must urge the people to prepare the way of the Lord. That is, by God's grace and power, to effect a complete change in the mind and heart. There are many obstacles in the human heart. The things that we love, our affections, not the least of which is our sin. He goes on to say they must make straight his paths. They must provide the Lord with a ready access into their hearts and lives. They must make straight whatever was crooked, not in line with God's holy will. They must clear away all the obstacles which they had thrown into his path self-righteousness, smug complacency, greed, cruelty, slander. And so you have this emissary of the king, the forerunner. And as I indicated, kings would send these emissaries before them that would go and make sure the road was in good condition. As one commentator characterized it, he said, the imagery is drawn from the great strategic works of conquerors who send a herald before them to call the people of the countries through which they march to prepare for their approach. A king's highway had to be carried through the open land of the wilderness, valleys lifted up, hills leveled, winding paths straightened for the march of the great army. That's the imagery. But it's also the imagery of repentance. It becomes the imagery of repentance for the human heart, to acknowledge the sins that lie in the path of the king, to acknowledge the sins that stand essentially as ravines before him, chasms, if you will. This desert, if a desert had to be prepared for a king, how much more does the human heart need to be prepared for his or her God? If there are hills that lie in the path of an Oriental king, how much more are there great obstacles in the path of the human heart? And the spiritual interpretation of this passage essentially becomes that God would, by his Spirit, prepare men's hearts. That God would go before and, by his Spirit, bring them to repentance for the sins of their heart, the things that stood in the way of their Savior. The encouragement here was that for all who were cast down, humility, they would be essentially humbled before God and brought to stand by God's grace. The meek would be exalted, as one said, the proud would be made low, wrong ways set right, rough nature smooth. That would be the preparation of the coming of the Lord. All the obstacles, all the things that stood in the way would be removed. Now, as we said, the immediate reference of that prophecy was to the Jews who were held captive in Babylon. And they would have seen this in its most literal fashion, that they were, in a very real way, to go and prepare the king's highway, to go and prepare for an earthly Messiah who was going to have to walk these paths. And as such, they must clear the way of weeds and obstacles, debris. They must level out the path so that the king's chariot would have the smoothest transition possible. And they would know this truth eventually. They would see themselves released, not through some national savior, but ultimately from the hand of a heathen king, releasing them, as it were, to go and to resume their lives. But the valley ultimately remained in their hearts. The obstacles ultimately remained in their hearts. The debris remained in their hearts. The sinfulness remained in their hearts. And who was to deal with that path? As one said, the valley was filled when lowly and penitent souls received the assurance of pardon. Mountains and hills were brought low, and the pride of the Pharisees and Sadducees was rebuked. The crooked was made straight when the publicans learned to be honest. The rough places were made smooth when soldiers were taught to do violence to no man. In other words, there was this spiritual fulfillment. There was, in a sense, a literal fulfillment in time in the release from Babylon, but there would ultimately be a spiritual fulfillment to this passage, and it was the coming of Christ in the forerunner of John the Baptist, who readied the way by means of repentance, where every heart was to own their sin. Every heart was to acknowledge their own sinfulness and their desperate need of the Lord and forgiveness. Those who trusted in themselves, those who boasted in their own righteousness, those who had hatred and contempt for God and His Word, those who were puffed up with pride and arrogance, would one day be humbled by God's grace. And they would come to Christ and see themselves in their desperate need of a Savior. Now, lest you think that I've taken great liberties with the Scripture in interpreting this passage, clear the way, make smooth, let every valley be lifted up and every mountain be made low, and I've taken this to point to a spiritual truth that we are in desperate need of repentance, lest you think that I'm embellishing this, go back, if you would, to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, we've touched on only a part of it. We looked at only the initial words of that introduction to Luke's gospel. But there's much more that flows from it. But I want to go back, pick up in verse 2. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance. This was real. This was powerful. This was a spiritual application of Isaiah's message. He quotes it. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Now look at verse 7. So he began saying to the crowds. Matthew points out that he was speaking directly to the Pharisees and Sadducees. So he began saying to the crowds who were coming out to be baptized him, you brood of vipers. What a great way to start your ministry, right? I'll try that one next, Lord's Day, maybe. He began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you know, we have this tendency to welcome in just anybody and everybody, right? The modern church growth movement says, you know, go meet him in the parking lot. Help him get the baby out, put him in the car seat, and mollycoddle them all the way. Drive them home if need be. Do everything that you can to garner a new church member. Boy, not John. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God to come? In other words, they were coming out, just as they had on every other occasion, they were coming out to fulfill another rite, R-I-T-E. They were coming out only to go through the motions. Okay, this is what we got to do this week in order to secure salvation. It was a work. It was nothing more than an empty work, just like their lives. That's why John the Baptist says, let me apply this for you. Let me tell you what it means to make smooth the way for the Lord. Let me tell you what it means to move all those obstacles out of the way. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. You say that you've repented of your sin. Why are we still seeing your sin? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. In the mid-80s, there arose this ridiculous controversy over what repentance was. And the suggestion that, oh, well, we do the work of repentance, and then God does the work of salvation, and then we pick it back up and do the work of sanctification ourselves. It's ridiculous. The whole point of those that raised the issue was that the same God that initiates salvation is the same God who does the work of sanctification. And that same God is the one that does the work of repentance. Repentance and faith are just two sides of the same coin. It's a work of God. So So don't go through the motions and call it repentance. Don't go halfway and suggest that it's a very work of God. It's not. We can be just as self-deceived as others are by our words. And so John calls him. He calls him on it. He says, "You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. How can you come out here pretending to go through the act of repentance marked by this rite of baptism? Go back again and lay a ground of repentance. Go back and repent of your repentance and come before your God." Look at verse 9. It gets better. "Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." We don't bear fruit on our own. It's the same God who does the work of salvation. The same God that does the work of sanctification is the same God who readies the heart and prepares it by way of repentance. Well, the obvious happens, right? The head scratching begins. The pondering, what does repentance look like to me? And that's exactly what unfolds. The crowds were questioning. "Then what shall we do?" And John would answer them and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise." There's some practical repentance for you. Stop your greediness. Deal with your greediness. Deal with the greediness of your own heart. We were talking politics in the election the other day. It's sad. It's sad in this country that we have to have a law enacted to force us to care for one another. And nobody likes communism. I don't like communism. But what Jesus ultimately is pointing to here by way of John the Baptist is, ready your hearts through practical repentance and practical care of one another. Some tax collectors, boy, they get in on it. A little nervous. A lot of nervous. And the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" They knew they were crooked. They knew that they were on the take. And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." See, what they would do is they'd pat it, skim a little bit off the top. They'd collect for the king and for others what they needed to, but they'd also collect a little bit extra for themselves. And some soldiers. The soldiers, you know, typical soldier, corrupt at the core. Soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages." There's practical repentance. So when you go back to Isaiah, you see that what he's talking about there, this isn't just the embellishment of one pastor. This is exactly what Isaiah was pointing to. "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and the rugged terrain become a broad valley." So I come this morning to talk to you about repentance. One of my favorite writers years ago said that our gospel presentations are so pitiful that we want to declare somebody saved before they even realize they need a Savior. We don't talk to them about sin, so how on earth would they have to repent? And I don't doubt that there are people in this very room that haven't even really practically and truly and genuinely repented of their sin. Their sin is still defended. Their sin is, in a sense, still coddled. Their sin is still embraced, nursed along, cared for. Repentance is real. Repentance is life-changing. Repentance is, as I said, the flip side of faith. The two go together. That you can't have genuine faith with an artificial repentance. You can't have real faith, vibrant faith in the Savior, if you have a pitiful repentance. If you don't hate your sin, if you don't want to be so rid of that sin that you're willing to die to it, then you really don't want to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the two go hand in hand. What is repentance? We have need of a deeper study of what repentance is. Briefly, I would tell you that it is an inwrought grace made by God Himself. God gives repentance. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord's bondservant, talking to pastors, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. It's always God. It's always God that begins that work in the heart and mind of a believer, what would ultimately be a believer. But if you haven't repented of your sin, go to God. Pray that He would grant you repentance. Pray that He would show you the sinfulness of your sin. Pray that He might bring you to genuine repentance for your sin. What does it look like? Some have characterized it as a change of mind for the better. A hatred not only of past deeds, but a longing to be different in the future. As one said, repentance means a change of mind and refers to that transformation registered in our conscience, which mind, feeling, and will turn from sin to God. It's a genuine work of God. It's a thorough work of God. It's a profound work of God. Genuine sorrow for sin, said one, and an earnest resolution to break with evil, looks forward as well as backward. Repentance is the negative side of the aspect, but the positive side is fruit bearing. And that's exactly what Isaiah recorded the voice is calling to. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain become a broad valley. And then, as only Luke points out, then the glory of the Lord would be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. What he points to is the salvation that is offered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only through repentance and faith in Christ alone that salvation is offered. Let's examine our hearts before Him. Our merciful King, we humble ourselves and thank You for this message of the forerunner, which is still just as true today, that we can't work our way into heaven. We can't reason away our sin or downplay our sin and think to get away with it. Well, Lord God, the only way that any will ever be saved is by turning their back, repenting of their sin, and placing their faith in the only one who offers the glory of salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if there are any in this room, not only do the elders and deacons stand ready, but any child of God stands ready to point any who have not truly repented to the Savior, that they would place their faith and be saved even today. Lord, we rejoice in the message of the voice. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Take your hymnals and close with hymn number 56.